David's coming to read.
John chapter 18, verses 7 through 14. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" Then they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, 'Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band, and the captain, and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. While these men asked for Jesus of Nazareth, not knowing he was the Son of God, when Christ said, "I am," he not only identified with the Father, but declared himself to be equal with God. Open our eyes to see as we read your word and hear it preached. Amen.
Well, I've entitled this message, "The Shepherd Taken and the Sheep Spared." And that comes from this particular portion where our Lord said there in verse 8 to these that questioned him again, "I have told you that I am." He is in italic, so read it without it, because it's not in the original. Just, "I told you that I am." I would have, after the first time they asked, and he said it, and they fell backward. We're talking about 600 soldiers that came to arrest him. I'd be pretty afraid to ask him again. But that just shows the boldness and the hardness of men's hearts, because they had but one intent, and that was to take him and be done with him, put him to trial and put him away. But in all that, we know from reading the scriptures that that was according to God's purpose. That's what Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost. He was there when he saw this happen, even though he tried to defend our Lord with a sword. And yet he would be humbled even after that, because the Lord picked up the servant Malchus's ear and put it back and healed it after Peter had lopped it off. He's probably going for his head, ended up hitting his ear. But even that the Lord purposed. And then it wasn't soon after that, we're going to get into this the next time. Remember when Peter said, "Wherever you go, Lord, I'll follow, even if it is prison, even if it is death." And the Lord had told him early on, "Peter, before the cock crows," now we're talking about early morning now, "before the cock crows, you are going to deny me," not once, not twice, three times. So even that the Lord foresaw, and it was determined. Why? Because we must decrease, he must increase. And that's what our Lord is showing here as the shepherd of his sheep. He's leading in all that has taken place, such as his sovereignty. So in our last message, we considered the answer that our Lord gave to these who sought to take him. When he asked them last time, "Whom seek ye?" in verse 4. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." They didn't say Jesus the Christ. They would not own him as the Christ. But Jesus of Nazareth, that was a term of derision, because what good thing can come from Nazareth? So in saying that, they were attempting to diminish his importance and significance as the Christ. And yet both were necessary. It was necessary to be the Christ, that he be Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, a man, God in the flesh. And so in their answer, they were identifying him as that one that they hated, because that was a term of derision. Remember when Peter was called in front of the Sanhedrin. This was after Christ had risen and gone into glory. And they were preaching, and there was that lame man in front of the temple. All that's in the book of Acts, Acts 4. And they called Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and asked them, "By what name do you say this man was made whole?" And Peter could have said, "By the name of Jehovah God," and saved himself some trouble. But that's not what he said. He said, "By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have taken and crucified, this man stands whole before you." We're not ashamed to identify with Christ, even though the world will not acknowledge him. But had he not come in the flesh, had he not humbled himself, it's a name that our Lord took and owned, being from Nazareth. Jesus meaning Savior. As I said last time, the name Jesus is a very common name, even as we have today Jesus. That's a name that means Jesus. A lot of families call their children Jesus. But this was Jesus of Nazareth. That was specific. And that's what caused then the consternation and the trouble. But when he had said originally, "I am," in verse 5, he was connecting the two. That's why, though the translators here put "he," it's in italic. Our Lord was saying, "That Jesus of Nazareth is I am." The I am. And that word means Jehovah. So that one you deride is none other than Jehovah God in your presence. And even though it was nothing for Judas to betray him at this time, we see that in verse 5 when he said that, "Judas, which betrayed him, stood with them." So here now comes the separation. The Lord knew that Judas all along was the son of perdition, but he chose him to fulfill this role of betraying him. And he was not unjust in doing it. I know some people find fault with that. Well, how would the Lord choose Judas then just to betray him? Well, he's sovereign. He's the Lord God. Remember, the scriptures say that God has made vessels of mercy and what? Vessels of wrath, of dishonor. Well, he was a vessel of dishonor, but still used for our Lord's purpose. And went the way of all flesh, which would be our end if it weren't that God had purposed that some of us be vessels of mercy. But as soon as he said that in verse 6, "I am," so I'm just catching this up of what we saw last time, they went backward and fell to the ground. This wasn't just some fall. This is like being pushed. They didn't recognize him for being God, but just his very word, his very spirit caused them to fall backward. Had they been truly the Lord's, they would have fallen forward on their faces before him and acknowledged him, but they didn't. They fell backward, knocked off their feet and fell to the ground. That's why I say, when the Lord asked them again there in verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" I would think probably they'd be thinking twice before they answered, but no, they're determined. They said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." They didn't say Jesus the Christ. And that's because none can acknowledge him for who he is in truth except for the Spirit of God be given them. And that's the way it is with many today. The name of Jesus is really popular today. But it's a Jesus that men like. They have formed their idea of who he is and what they want him to be. And in their minds, he's going around like their servant, ready to do their bidding if they will just call on him, if they will just accept him. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Nazareth was one who came and humbled himself, the man of sorrows. But he came with one purpose, that is to accomplish the will of his Father and those that the Father had given him. So it mattered not that all these others fell backward at his word and still answered as they did in derision, because ultimately That's what we see here. The shepherd taken, but the sheep spared. As we see in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. And that's who He is, whether men want to acknowledge Him or not, as the sovereign Lord God. That's what I am means. That's the word Jehovah. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am eternal life. All of that, He said, I am the truth. I am. Everywhere you see that through the New Testament, He's declaring Himself to be God. And when He teaches us by His Spirit, that's how we bow to Him as God. We recognize that there is salvation in none other. And it's not me choosing Him, it's Him having chosen me. It's not what I do for Him, like you hear that expression all the time, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. That's all backwards. It is true, only one life will soon be passed, but only what Christ has done will last. That means that if He has not chosen me, redeemed me, God justified me, anything else that I do is going to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and worthy of being burnt up. And that's why He said there, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That's why we see here now the shepherd. Who's speaking here? It's the Lord. And He's speaking on behalf of these for whom He came. He didn't come as a trial to see how many He could get to follow Him. No, He came for a specific reason. And so when He answered, I've told you that I am. In that I am expression is the reality that He's going to accomplish His will through even their binding Him and taking Him, and even through Judas' betrayal, that His will would be done. Here Christ is. We're right now on the eve of His suffering when He says, let these go their way. He has in view there His work at the cross that He came to accomplish on their behalf. And in this particular instance, they were not to suffer with Him. Now, He did tell them that afterward, remember we saw that in John 15, they were going to be persecuted for His name's sake. The same world that crucified Christ hates this Christ even today. The world doesn't hate the popular Jesus. I dare say if you went out and identified with the majority of what's going on in Christianity today, you'd be loved. Everybody would be embracing you and all talking about, oh, I'm so glad you made your decision to follow Jesus, and isn't it a wonderful life? But that's not the Christ of Scripture. Just try talking to some of these that profess to know Christ and ask them, well, in salvation, does Christ do the saving or is it man? Most of them believe it's a cooperation. Well, Christ did what He did, but now I've made my decision. Like they sing that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, no, it's not any decision on our own. But that's where the fight comes. He's either sovereign or He isn't. He either paid the sin debt of His people or He didn't. And if He didn't, if His death was just simply an offer to men, we know what the response would be in every case. It would be just like these here. Whom do you seek? They'll not have this Jesus to reign over them. None of us would. It takes the Spirit of God to do the drawing. But here, specifically, He lets it be known that He is to be taken. And notice, He is giving the command. He's not begging or negotiating with these that came to arrest Him. He says very boldly, if therefore ye seek me, which they were, seeking Him to come to bow to Him as Lord, but they were seeking Him to crucify Him. That word let is a command. Let these go their way. He doesn't say I'm begging you to let them. Even these rebels He is commanding in every detail as to what they should do. And the reality is, that's exactly what happened. They came and got him and turned the rest loose. The disciples here are representative of any of those for whom Christ came to pay the sin debt. That the shepherd should not be spared, but the sheep be spared. That's the whole purpose for his coming, doing, and dying. It was God's purpose to discharge from them their guilt and condemnation. You stop and think about it. They should have been taken. They should have been crucified and slain. But no. Christ says, take me and these let go. That's the picture there of salvation, isn't it? Any of us that are Lord's, that's what we can testify. He took my sin. He took my guilt. He took my charge. And thereby I was turned loose. This is what our Lord told the disciples all the way back there in John 13, where we're told, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them, what? Unto the end. Even though he knew that Peter would betray him in a very little time. In fact, it's right here in our next portion that we're going to study there. Yet it did not change the love of Christ for him. In fact, when he comes out from the judgment hall and Peter is there warming himself by the fire, I don't want to get too much into my next message, but all the Lord did was look on him, and it brought Peter to tears. Just the look. What kind of look was that? A scolding look? We all have looks, and we look at children, and you know, they can tell, ooh, Dad's upset. No, that was a loving look. It was a love that drew him. That's what he meant when he said, there, having loved his own unto the end. How blessed we are to see that fulfilled even here. The end here has to do with the end of his earthly life, that it was coming quickly to a close. And yet we can also say to the end, whatever the end is, that love never changes. Everyone that is going to enjoy his blessing and his presence forever, it's going to be because of his love. He loved them unto the end. But now we read on in verse 9. See, every part of this is so significant, so profound. When he said, let these go their way, that the same might be fulfilled. Everything Christ did was according to the Word. His Word, which is the written Word that we're reading here. But in this particular instance, when he says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. When did he say that? We're taking our time reading through these chapters, but it was just in the last chapter. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, this is in his high priestly prayer that he prayed to his Father. And here's proof again that whatever Christ asks of his Father, he gets. We don't find a Jesus in the Bible praying for people that end up in hell anyway. That's the blasphemy of that view that somehow Christ came and laid down his life for everybody, and he's asking the Father for everybody, but in the end, he doesn't get everybody. What kind of Savior is that? That's no Savior at all. Consider these words, and this is what our Lord reminds them of, that even as they would have heard him praying this prayer to his Father, because he says here, nevertheless, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou hast given, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. This is what he's referring back to in John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. So who's doing the keeping here? You think about those disciples, they're a pretty motley crew. Go, now, wait a minute. If Christ prayed for his own, that means if we're his, he prayed for us, we're a pretty motley crew. That's why I said earlier, sheep needs Sheep need shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way. It's the Lord that does the saving. It's the Lord that does the keeping. And he says, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. They weren't keeping themselves. It's not how they held on to Christ. It's how he held on to them. And what? None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So even here, there was that son of perdition that goes all the way back into the Psalms. We read that before, going through that portion, of which Judas was already named as that one who would betray our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written. So who makes us to differ? That's the big question. Well, it's only the grace of God. It's only the Lord. Here, when he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. That applies not only to his immediate disciples that were there. We saw that in John 17 as well. But his prayer in verse 20 of John 17 was, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. How is it that any of us have come to believe on this Christ? It's through their word. Who's writing this? John. And the other disciples that the Lord directed to write, it's the word of God. That's how we know that this is his word. How he directed them to write it, and now for us today, and long after us, however long until the end of time, every generation where God has his people, this word, it applies that none will be lost for whom he came and paid their sin debt. Which would you rather? Have a Jesus that came and tried, and yet, alas, those for whom he prayed and died end up in hell anyway? Or would you rather have a Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who came according to the will of his Father and fulfilled all that was written so that none should be lost? I know some people argue against it. They say, well, how do I know if I'm not one of the elect and it doesn't matter? What Christ said was, all that the Father has given me, what? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It can only be rebellion and the hardness of a person's heart that says, well, if God did the choosing, I'm walking away. You know, it's maybe a trite illustration, but if you knew there was a contest and somebody's going to win $1 billion, you don't know who was chosen, but wouldn't you think that you would probably do some research and find out if your name is written? Like I said, it's trite when you compare it to what salvation is, but I'll tell you this. When I know that there are those that God the Father gave to his Son, for whom Christ laid down his life, and none of them shall perish, when the Spirit awakens this soul, you know what? My ears perk up. I'll run to him. And I know this in Scripture. There's never one that God has drawn to his Son that he's ever cast away. Ever. But I'm running to a sure Savior. I'm running to one who keeps his own. He paid the debt, and none shall perish. I'll tell you, that's good news right there. But in spite of all of this, again, aren't you glad there's a Peter? He seems to be the one student that keeps acting up in the class, and yet he never gets kicked out of class because the teacher loves him. And the teacher's going to teach him. And here's the example. Peter, having heard all of what he just heard the Lord say, what does he do? He gets his sword out. Verse 10. We find his impulsive attempt to intervene as if somehow the Lord needed his help. Now, wait a minute. That's why I say I'm glad Peter's there as an example. How many times have we thought in certain cases that we need to do something? Because obviously it's not going the way we think. And so the Lord needs our help. We might not ever say that, but that's what we show by our actions. There are actually some out there that believe it. They believe that somehow Christ would like to get some things done, but He can't unless we cooperate and join in. That's why you have all these prayer chains. Somebody's in a panic and something's happened, and so next thing you know, you get these little prayer letter things, or now on Facebook, don't be the one to ruin the chain. They'll put the guilt on you that if this doesn't come to pass, then you're the problem. That is idolatry. That has nothing to do with how God rules and reigns and directs. Now in prayer, He brings us to bow to His will. And every time we've tried to intervene, I dare say we've messed it up for ourselves, but it doesn't mess God up. He's still going to accomplish His purpose. But here we see Peter. You know, what was the last thing the Lord told them there in the garden? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Is Peter here a praying disciple? They all fell asleep there in the garden when he was in the garden with them. But here again, the impulse to take his sword, to draw it, and to strike this high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, probably this would have been Malchus, the high priest's servant, may well have been the first to lay his hands on the Savior. When he stepped forward now to do the bidding of all this whole army that was there, he would have been the representative. And so here Peter, even though he'd already seen our Lord speak a word and all these fall backward, he's thinking now he's going to intervene. And he's going to stop this in some way. That's why I say that our salvation is not based upon what we know or how much we know. Have you ever had anybody ask you, well, how much do you need to know to be saved? It's not how much I know. It's the one who knows me. Because even here, after all these years that these walked with Christ and heard His teaching and told them how He must suffer and die, when it came right down to it, He still felt like He had to put His 2 cents worth into it. And here with a sword. And as I said, I truly believe, judging from what we're reading here, that Peter was going for his head. And however it was that this servant would have turned, even our Lord was directing where that sword should fall. I truly believe that had God purposed to behead him, he would have been beheaded. But that wasn't his purpose. He was going to teach Peter through this lesson and also prove himself to be sovereign. And so, in swinging his sword, he took off the ear of this one Malchus. But I would say even there, though, we don't know. Some people say the fact that Malchus is mentioned, some will argue that he may well have been one of the Lord's all along. Such was the tenderness of the Lord toward him and taking that ear and putting it back on. That he may well have been one of these disciples who would have later seen Christ crucified. We know the scriptures say there were those among the Pharisees and of that group that the Lord did bring to believe on him and bow to him. And the fact that he's named here by name, he could have just said that Peter swung his sword and the high priest's servant cut off his right ear. Put a period. Something about the fact that he's named here, for those that would read later, he may well have been among that number that later met with these disciples and rejoiced in this one who he had sought to arrest. We don't know, but the Lord does. There's a reason that name is mentioned. But Peter, having taken his sword and drawn it, smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The sequel that you read about, not here, doesn't mention specifically, but if you look over in Luke chapter 22. This is why we have the four Gospels, to give us the full picture. And I don't know why the Lord didn't direct John to write about this here, but it's in Luke 22. Here in John, it just simply says, the Lord said, put up thy sword into the sheath. He said that to Peter. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He was not looking to get out of going to the cross. But here in Luke 22, we read in verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. There it doesn't even mention Peter's name. Here we know in John that it's Peter. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, all of this is going according to purpose. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is what your hour. There again, it shows us clearly. Who's directing all this? Christ himself. And what? The power of darkness. So they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. That's the connection with what we're reading here. But in this particular portion, in John 18, we see how our Lord rebuked Peter for his actions. But I say a rebuke of love. This was a rebuke, even though mildly administered. I can imagine our Lord not yelling at Peter, what are you doing, Peter? We don't see that type of response. In verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, here's this whole crowd, but the Lord has a word for one of his own, for Peter. And I can imagine him speaking quietly, softly to Peter. Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I'm thankful that even here we see our Lord reminding Peter that this cup was not going away. The cup of which he speaks there is the cup of God's wrath, described as that which he should drink, not for anything in himself, but because of those that he came to represent, their sin. You know, there are three cups spoken of in Scripture, and this could be an entire message in it, even in of itself. I'll just cite these three that I've found. One is called the cup of salvation. And that's in Psalm 116 and verse 13, where the words of Christ are spoken prophetically. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's what this cup was. It's the cup of salvation. Had he not drunk it, there would be no salvation. So even though salvation was purposed from before time, yet this cup had to be drunk. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This was the moment of salvation and of the justification of everyone that the Father had given. But secondly, in Scripture, you'll find there's a cup of consolation. In Jeremiah, he spoke in 16:7. He said, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. There is a cup of consolation. David spoke of that in Psalm 23. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But in order for us to enjoy that cup of consolation, there had to be this cup of salvation, which the Lord Jesus Christ would drink. But there is also, thirdly, described in Scripture, a cup that the Lord does give us to drink from time to time, and that is a cup of affliction, a cup of tribulation, where Christ said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And that it can be expected that the Lord may give us that cup to drink from time to time. It in no way adds or contributes to our salvation, but it's a reminder of what Christ suffered on our behalf, and therefore we partake. But there is a cup of tribulation of which the heathen, the unbelieving, will drink. The scriptures call that the cup of God's fury. That if Christ himself is not partaken of that cup of salvation, then all others will indeed drink that cup of God's wrath, as described in the rest of Scripture. But here, our Lord is describing the cup which of necessity he must drink. When he says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Here we see where he never shirked or halted in the face of the cross. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews said, "Who for the joy that was set before him, what, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is what, set at the right hand of the Father." Here our Lord is not in any way saying in some ways, like when we become overwhelmed, "I know the Lord's will be done, but no. Shall I not drink it?" That showed his own determination. He's not saying here that somehow I've got to bear this. No, he willingly partook and drank of that cup. Why? Because it was his Father that was giving it to him. And everything he did was for the glory of his Father. That's what we see here. And that's how the Lord directed him. And that's why we see here that the Lord submits himself to being bound and led away. And I want to pick up with this more next time, but you see that in verse 12. Then, none of this could happen until the Lord himself determined it. All of this, all the rest of this had to be said and done. He's in the face of an entire cohort of soldiers and temple leaders and elders, and I mean, they could have sprung on him like you do a fly or a gnat, but they couldn't move until he determined. And that's so important there when you read in verse 12, then. That's a time word. Then, according to his determination, the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. There's a picture of the sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, when they would take that lamb, they would take and bind that lamb to the altar. There were four horns on each corner of that altar. And they would take the living sacrifice and they would bind it to that altar to secure it. And then they would slit the throat, shed the blood, and then consume the sacrifice. That's really what we're seeing unfolding here. Christ, the Lamb of God. You see why this is something we can't take lightly? When we talk about Christ's death and what he suffered and why he did it, our very salvation is in what's taking place right here. And you know what? These were our representatives. They're binding him and taking him to go and crucify him. They were acting on our behalf. I wasn't there. Just like I wasn't there when Adam fell, but the curse of Adam's fall fell on me. And again, some will say, "I don't think that's fair." Well, I'm thankful that this salvation is by representation. Because if my fall was in the representative Adam, what does that mean? My salvation is entirely in my representative, the last Adam. I'm thankful it's that way. It's not what I contribute. It's what he did. And so as we're reading this, I pray the Lord stir our hearts to see that everything that Christ was doing here, he was acting as the representative of his people that the Father had given him, to see it to its successful end. That in the end, he should be glorified. The shepherd taken, but the sheep spared. And yeah, they'll scatter. But on his resurrection, what did he do? He went back and found each one where they had scattered and drew them again to himself. That's why any of us can say that we're saved. It's not by our doing, but it's the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to stop there. It says they led him away to Annas first. There's a whole lot in that I want to pick up next time down to the end of the chapter. So Lord willing, we'll continue to look at that together next time.